Thank you, Mr. Williams. Good afternoon to all of you. So Mr. Franks is in Raleigh this afternoon, so I know some are over there to hear him, and then he'll be in Mocksville, of course, tomorrow. I think he is going to give different sermons those two venues, so maybe people will be in both places. Thought I would comment just a little bit about the trip to Rwanda. So we are leaving 2 weeks from Tuesday. So just about 2 weeks we'll be going to Rwanda. There'll be four of us going, actually six, four of us going to Rwanda. So this is the first time that we've actually rolled my project into the FOI. So FOI is actually sponsoring our dental project along with an English teaching project in Rwanda. So they're going to go on simultaneously. And Brandon here, who's going to help out with the sermon. I'm going to sing the sermon today. So, but Brandon is going to team up with Jessica Schultz from, she lives in Charlotte, but attends down in Columbia, South Carolina. They're going to teach English. I know a lot of you are asking, well, does Brandon really know English? But I think he does. But his dad was talking last night. He says he can't always understand it. So... So he's going to clear that up in the next couple of weeks. But he and Jess are going to teach English. And then I'm really excited because I have another dentist joining me. So a young lady named Sharon Mundo. She's from Guatemala City, Guatemala. She's going to be joining us. We're all going to meet in Charlotte on Tuesday, June the 5th. And we're traveling. I'll just give you a little hint of what we're doing. We're going to travel around 10 a.m. to New York. And then we have a nine-hour layover in New York, so we're going to go into Manhattan, visit the World Trade Center, and a couple other things. Before we fly out 9 p.m., we're flying to Doha in the nation of Qatar, and we arrive about 4:30 in the afternoon. And we have the night in Doha, so we're going to get out into the city and explore a Middle Eastern country. And then we'll have a couple of hotel rooms before we fly out around, I think, 7:30 the next morning to Kigali. So it sounds like an exciting time. So the English project lasts a week. The dental project actually lasts 2 weeks. So after they're finished teaching English, they're going to come in, and we're going to have all hands on deck with the dental project and try to get as much done as we can, because we really had a lot that didn't get done last year, and hope we can make up for a little bit this year. But we're excited. I'm excited about Brandon going and spending some time with him. And hopefully I'll get him back. And hopefully he'll get himself back in one piece. So I'm going to give you a couple of things to think about at the beginning of the sermon. This may seem a little bit weird and unrelated. And you can ask, well, what do they have to do with Pentecost? And so I'm going to have Brandon start. See how talented he is? Okay, so he's going to have a seat. So if you were paying attention, what you heard was six groups of seven notes being played. So for those of you who are thinking, maybe you'll begin to get an idea of maybe where this sermon is going to go. But you can go to, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. And you know the story. I'm not going to really read it all, but in 1 Samuel 16, verse 5, Samuel is sent to anoint someone as the future king of Israel. Verse 5, he says, they ask him, well, do you come peaceably? And he said, I come peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And you know the story. It came to pass when they were come that he looked on the various sons. He looked on Eliab and he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Don't look on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I refused him. The Lord doesn't see as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And then you know that six more sons were brought before Samuel, and none of those, God showed him that none of those were the one. And so he asked, "Is there another son?" And he was told, "Well, there's one that's keeping the sheep, right?" And so they went and found David, and David was brought before Samuel, and he was anointed to be king over Israel. He was not the oldest son of Jesse. He was not the seventh son of Jesse. He was the eighth son of Jesse. So why the eighth? What does it have to do with this day that's coming up tomorrow, Pentecost? In the next chapter, chapter 17, I think Jay Burns was giving a sermonette actually about this a couple of weeks ago, and it's actually, when I heard him telling the story, I realized that this story fit right in with my sermon. It was another piece to the puzzle that really fit together. So the next chapter, chapter 17, we're not going to go through it, but we find the story of David slaying the Philistine champion Goliath. So the eighth son got the job done. So if you would, you can put that along with these notes that were played in the back of your mind. So we're coming to a very important day that is Pentecost, a very important holy day. It's interesting, Deuteronomy 16:16 is something that we've read many times. It says, "Three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord in the place that he shall choose, in the days of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles." So Pentecost, what we know as the feast of first fruits, the feast of weeks, also called the feast of harvest, has its own place among those listed. It has its own weekend that we're at now, Saturday and Sunday. And so the obvious themes of Pentecost, I think you know. I'll name you three. Maybe you can come up with some more. But number one theme of Pentecost is first fruits. So we understand this festival is coming up is all about those who are called out early. It's all about the church as it exists to the run-up to the return of Jesus Christ. The second theme would be the Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. It is the one thing that makes each of us who has been baptized and received the Holy Spirit makes us different from the rest of the world. And the third theme of Pentecost, I think you will see, is numbers or counting. So when we count Pentecost, we are supposed to count 7 days. That's not right. 7 weeks from the wave sheaf harvest during the days of unleavened bread, right? And then we add 1 day, so that's 50 days. The only way that I know that the Feast of Pentecost is referred to in the New Testament is by the name Pentecost, which means 50th. So in the Old Testament, it's Feast of Weeks. New Testament, 50th. So God names this festival, and one of those themes of the day seems to be counting or numbers. So there's some significance to that. So when we think about the holy day plan as it's laid out in the Bible, we have, in the spring, we have Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, together. They are right together. They're really if you think about it, they are a self-contained story of how a person becomes a son or a daughter of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then how they proceed to overcome sin. When we think about it, the Holy Spirit and the concept of first fruits, it's intimately associated with this spring holiday season, Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. So on the Passover, after the meal, after the foot washing, the bread and the wine, Jesus, we know, spent a lot of time explaining to the disciples how things are going to work when he is gone. And he reveals at that time, we read about it every Passover when we celebrate Passover. We read the words. He reveals the Comforter will come, the Spirit of God, to be with them and to be in them. The Father and Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, dwelling in and working in each of us. Right? That's how our lives are to go. That is a Passover and unleavened, Days of Unleavened Bread message. It's contained there. Jesus said on Passover evening, it's expedient that I go so I can send the Spirit to you. And then, starting the next day, we have the whole week, or really the next evening, we have the whole week, 7 days of unleavened bread, picturing our entire life, 7 days picturing our entire life, overcoming sin, putting sin out of our life, putting leaven out of our life, putting on righteousness, putting on unleavened way of life. And we know that none of that is possible without the sacrifice of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit to help us. That is explained to us very thoroughly during that first Holy Day season. The fall Holy Days picture what goes on in the world on planet Earth after the return of Christ. I don't want to go into that. So, that being said, why do we need Pentecost? Why do we count the days? 50 days. Why do we count the weeks to Pentecost? 7 weeks. And why do we have a special day just for this that we're going to have starting this evening? And I believe that the answer lies, of course, in the meaning of the day. But it seems we have an overview of a Christian's life in the spring, early in the spring, with Passover and unleavened bread. We have an overview of world events and salvation for the world in the fall with Trumpets Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day. For Pentecost, it seems like we actually zoom in and zero in on the Church of God. It's like you're looking in a microscope and now you zoom it in and we're really looking down close. And we look closely at the first fruits, the early harvest, and at the Spirit of God, which empowers us. And I think it's a very important spotlight that God is turning on. So that spotlight's being turned on this weekend. And we're going to look at that very closely. The Holy Spirit is something the world knows absolutely nothing about. I mean, they know next to zero about the Spirit of God. There are Pentecostal churches that seem to, from what I understand, concentrate on outward manifestations of what they think the Spirit of God does, like speaking in tongues. I was in Charlotte for the Passover. There were about 30 of us there, and we met in a hotel. But in the room, either next door or right down across the room from us, there was a group of Pentecostal people meeting. They outnumbered us. And as we got toward the end of Passover, as I was reading through the passages in the book of John, there was this commotion going on in this other room. And so it actually got a little bit difficult to concentrate because of what we heard in the other room. I wasn't able to really listen, but my wife says they were speaking in tongues, something like that. But the things that we see today in the world and in those churches are absolutely not what the Spirit of God is all about. And I don't believe that those things are genuine at all. So, brethren, what about us? Do we understand the Spirit? Do we have the Spirit dwelling in us? What would our politicians and our leaders, or those who influence the world around us, what would they think of what the Spirit of God does in our lives? I mean, they're driving our country as fast as they can toward immorality. What would they think if they knew where the Spirit of God was leading you? What would your neighbors think if they really understood what God is working in you through the Spirit of God? But you alone, if you are part of the Church of God, you are part of a group, a very small group called the First Fruits. And you alone can go where really no other people can go. Do you know that's true? And is it working in your life? Is it working in my life? So let's back up just a little bit. Where in the Bible do you find the term Feast of First Fruits? The actual term, Feast of First Fruits. And I used to think, well, surely it's in there a few times. You know, you got the Feast of First Fruits, you got the Feast of Weeks, you got the Feast of Harvest. It's called all three. And the answer is, you cannot find the term Feast of First Fruits in the Bible. It's not there. Now, every time, I think just about every time the phrase Feast of Weeks is used, it's always associated with first fruits. And I think when the term Feast of Harvest is used, it's Feast of Harvest of the first fruits. So first fruits definitely associated with Feast of Weeks, but that particular phrase, Feast of Weeks, I'm sorry, Feast of First Fruits, is not used in the Bible. You should go look. Maybe you have a translation of the Bible where it is, but I look in the original King James. I didn't look in the New King James, but it's not there. I doubt it's in the New King James either. So over and over again in the Bible, we find this festival that's called the Feast of Weeks. One time it's called the Feast of Harvest. In the New Testament, it's called Pentecost. So Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, we are to be counting. God is having us count weeks. He's having us count days. So seven Sabbaths from when the wave sheaf is offered, then add one day, and you get to Pentecost, 50 days. 50 days. Why? Why 50 days? So we have this situation for Pentecost where we number and we keep track of seven groups of seven, right? We keep track of seven groups of 7 days. Right? That's what weeks are. Weeks are groups of 7 days. We keep track of seven groups of 7 days, and then we add one. So that's 50 days. Pentecost, Feast of Weeks. So can you think of another event in the Bible where we do that? And somebody actually mentioned it to me before services. And there is another event in the Bible where it is seven groups of seven plus one. And that, of course, is the Jubilee year. So when the Jubilee, if the Jubilee was ever kept, I don't know that we know it was ever kept, but when it, if it would have been kept, it would have been seven groups of 7 years, right? At the end of the seventh year would have been the land Sabbath. And so there would have been seven groups of 7 years, culminating in the seventh group of 7 years, and then the final next year would have been the Jubilee year, right? Now, what day is the Jubilee year associated? Are you following me? Just making sense? So what day is the Jubilee year associated with? What day did the Jubilee start on? You would think, well, surely it's Pentecost. But it's not. It is the Day of Atonement. So the trumpet was blown on the Day of Atonement at the beginning of the Jubilee year, so the Day of Atonement would have been the beginning of the Jubilee year. The trumpet was blown on atonement throughout the land, proclaiming what? Proclaiming liberty through all the land. You can read that in Leviticus 25. You can read all about the Jubilee year. But the theme is liberty and freedom to those who had gotten in financial trouble in Old Testament Israel. So we have this picture. I don't really have a picture of it. On my computer, I have a slide of it. But we have this picture of God's holy day plan laid out. So I'm going to start on your left. We have a one-day festival, festival of Passover, right? On the other end, we have one day, last great day, the eighth day. We have a seven-day festival on each end, unleavened bread, Feast of Tabernacles. We have Pentecost. We have Atonement, and right in the middle we have Feast of Trumpets. So Mr. Franks has talked about that. But that's the picture we have. And if you think about these two times when we count seven, groups of seven and add one, they happen to be positioned on either side symmetrically around the Feast of Trumpets. Do you have that picture? So that's very interesting. I asked my wife, well, it's probably about 3 weeks ago, I said, what's the relationship between Pentecost and the Jubilee year? I know my wife came with me. I think she snuck out into the lobby where it's cool. So sorry it's a little bit hot. But I asked her, what's the relationship between Jubilee and Pentecost? Because I didn't have it figured out. And she actually, like the next day, she said, well, you know, because we have often talked about this graph picture of the Holy Days. She says, it's seven sevens plus one on each side of Feast of Trumpets. And then it's like, wow, that's right. And so then we got the ball rolling just a little bit. So that's a pretty neat picture. So numbers and patterns are one thing. They're interesting. But how important is that in our lives? How it works in our lives, that's the important thing. So hopefully we're going to get to that before the day's over. So is there anything here that really matters? And the answer is going to be yes. There is. And we've already mentioned it, if you caught it. So let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 is a chapter I've been reading a lot. I think I've read it to you a few times lately. But this is where Jesus begins his ministry. It occurs in the fall of 27 AD, probably on the Day of Atonement. And so we go to verse 16, and let's just read this, because Jesus Christ, on the Day of Atonement, preaches a Jubilee message, right? You've read this before. Luke 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, so I believe the Day of Atonement, and stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's quoting Isaiah 61, I believe. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance, liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So I believe this was on the Day of Atonement because it was a Jubilee message. That is the Jubilee year language. And we talked about that actually, I believe, last Day of Atonement. So the Jubilee proclaimed liberty through the land. Freedom. Freedom from physical mistakes that they had made. Freedom from getting into debt. Freedom from losing their land. They were able to return to their ancestral land. Freedom from financial bondage that they had fallen into. It was for them a new start. So Jesus begins his ministry here preaching a message of liberty or deliverance. And we've talked about that word deliverance. So do you realize that from the beginning, this concept of jubilee, of deliverance, of liberty, has always been a physical type of what Christ was going to do for his people. It's always been a physical type of something spiritual. And Christ comes talking about something not physical, though he's using physical jubilee language, he's talking about something spiritual. And he's talking about what he's going to do for who? For the first fruits. So he's talking to people there in 27 AD, some of them who eventually would be called into the church of God. And of course, this was probably the beginning of a Jubilee year. I was actually talking to Mr. Franks about this this morning, and he says we have no idea when the first Jubilee year was, but can we go to this passage and actually reset and say, well, this was a Jubilee year? And he says there may be something to that. So Christ preaches a message of liberty here to the first fruits, and then he begins to call people out of the world. And he preaches this message that we read here in verse 18 to you and to me. So it's a blending here in Luke 4 of these two periods of 50. They're blended into one on either side of trumpets. And the theme here is liberty. So as we consider a little more of this counting or numbering aspect of Pentecost, I'm going to give you this to consider. In the Bible, when you have the eighth, the concept of the eighth, that follows seven other things, okay? You have the concept of liberty. You have the concept of deliverance. You have the concept of release. So you have the eighth year following 7 years of the final land Sabbath cycle, okay? So you have the final land Sabbath cycle, the seventh. On the eighth year, there is jubilee. There is release, a year of liberty. In 1 Samuel 16, Samuel is sent to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king in place of Saul. Seven sons are brought to Samuel. None is chosen. Finally, they went and found the eighth. They found David in the flocks, and he is anointed to be king. And in the following chapter, what happens? David kills Goliath, and Israel is delivered. They're liberated from the Philistines. That's an example. So the very name of the day, which begins this evening, the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks, or Pentecost, which means 50th, tells us we need to count. So today we're going to count. We're going to see what we can find. So I think you're already getting an understanding of what we may be finding. We're going to end up correlating this number 50 with the number 8. Now, hopefully you've already begun to understand that. I'm going to try to make that very clear to you. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. Let's turn over there. 2 Peter 2, verse 5, he says, "And spared not the old world." God spared not the old world, but saved Noah. And then you, at least in my Bible, you have to cross off the italicized words. They were added by the translators. It saved Noah, the eighth preacher of righteousness. Noah was the eighth preacher of righteousness. So before him there were seven preachers of righteousness. I can't tell you who they are. Maybe some people can. Noah was the eighth preacher of righteousness. And what happened when the eighth preacher finally came along? The flood happened, and the earth was delivered from the things that God wanted to destroy it for. So the eighth preacher of righteousness finally resulted in a deliverance from that evil world. David was the eighth son of Jesse. He was the one who, through who God delivered Israel from the Philistines. Where else in the Bible do we find the number 8? And so your mind's probably going to circumcision. Circumcision, following 7 days of life, we come to, for an Israelite boy, we come to the eighth day, where they are circumcised. So circumcision gets a lot of discussion in the New Testament. In the end, is circumcision required? Physically, no. Spiritually, absolutely. Circumcision of the heart is required for all of us. So how does it happen? Circumcision of the heart only happens through the addition and the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Is there a relationship with Pentecost? Why, absolutely. You know, when does the Spirit of God come? It comes on Pentecost. So circumcision of the heart only through the Spirit of God. You can think about the last great day that we celebrate each autumn, the eighth day following 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. So there was the promise to Abraham a long time ago. In your seed shall all nations, all families of the earth be blessed. In your seed, the Messiah, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Paul says in Galatians that that was the gospel preached to Abraham a long time ago. That's in Galatians 3. In your seed, all nations will be blessed. So when is that fulfilled? Has that been fulfilled today? No. Will it be fulfilled in the millennium? Well, that'll be a good start, I think, but is that totally fulfilled? No. What about all those who have lived and died and never known anything about it? Will it be fulfilled in the great white throne judgment, pictured by the eighth day? And the answer is yes. That's when it will be fulfilled, finally. And all of mankind finally, at that time, liberated through what the seed has to offer, through what Jesus Christ can and will do. So interesting, just as an aside, Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you have a part in bringing blessings to all of mankind, all families of the earth. So in the Old Testament, Israel, it goes like this. 7 years, then the land Sabbath. But during those 7 years, some people had fallen on hard times. They've lost their, had to give up their ancestral lands. You know, they kind of sell them for a time. And they go into debt. Maybe through bad decisions, bad health, bad circumstances, they lost their lands. So 7 years come by. Is it time for the Jubilee year? After that first 7 cycles, is it time for the 8th year? No, it's not. And then 7 more years, more people fall on hard times. And you have more people longing for that 8th year that they're hoping would be the Jubilee. But is it the 8th year after 7? The answer is no. And so this goes on for 6 cycles. After 42 years, how many people have fallen on hard times? How many people have lost their lands? Is it time for the 8th year? No. Not. You have to go to the 7th cycle. And then those years come, and now we're longing for that 8th year that will be the Jubilee. So you have 7 groups of 7 years where they're longing for the 8th year. It never comes till the 7th cycle. And then the 8th year comes. It's the 50th year. It's the Jubilee. So that at that time, then there's physical liberty, physical deliverance. People go back to their land. Quite a celebration. And God's way of resetting things and giving people opportunity once again. So Christ quotes Jubilee language as he announces his spiritual ministry and as he opens his arms to us, to me and you. He doesn't offer us lands or a return to property, but he does offer us a reset on life. So do you get it? For Pentecost, we are to count weeks. Right? It's a feast of weeks. The disciples were told to remain in Jerusalem till the day finally arrived. You know the story there in the book of Acts. And so those weeks were counted. 7 weeks, is it time for the Spirit to come? The first week, is it time for the Spirit to come? 7 days, no. 2nd week, time for the Spirit to come? No. Till the 7th week. So I think it's time for Brandon to come up again. So God, who's the master creator, he created in our brains the ability to appreciate music. He created something in music that's pretty incredible. There's a lot about music I don't understand, but I understand the musical scale just a little bit. So how many notes are in a musical scale? A few years back, there was a show called something about a million. Do you want to be a million? What's the name of that show? That millionaire show. You had to answer questions. If you answered a bunch of questions in a row, do you want to be a millionaire? Who wants to be a millionaire? Whatever that show was. I was playing that game. Somebody had a game, and one of the questions was, how many notes are on the musical scale? And, of course, I go, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. That's 7. Do you count to 8? That's do again. I said 7. The answer was 6. I'm still not sure that's the right answer. But I think somewhere in there's a half note. So God has this way of creating this magical scale. But we know that this scale goes do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. And I had Brandon play six rounds of do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. And our brain longs for that eighth note. You can play those seven notes again. Don't we long for that eighth note? All of our brains long for that eighth note. But that's seven notes. So this time, you play the whole scale, or the whole thing. There, that sounds better, doesn't it? Okay. You can sit down again. Thank you. So Jesus Christ was raised on a Sunday during unleavened bread. He wasn't raised on a Sunday. He was raised from the dead on a Saturday evening. But the wave sheath was offered on Sunday, so he went to heaven, as we understand it, on a Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. And the disciples counted 7 days. Seven Sabbaths came. Was it time for Pentecost on that particular Sabbath? On that particular Sunday, the answer was no. Another week, 7 days, another Sabbath. Was it time for the eighth day? No. And on it goes, 7 weeks, and then finally, they are there in Jerusalem. They were there for sure on the Sabbath like we are today. Was it time for the Holy Spirit to come? It was. That eighth day of the seventh week finally was to come. And that's when the Spirit of God came. So David brought deliverance and liberty from the Philistines. Noah, liberty, deliverance from the old, violent, evil world. Circumcision of the heart, pictured by the eighth day of a little boy's life. Deliverance from a wrong way of life. Last great day, the fulfillment of the liberty that God offers to each of us. Christ came preaching liberty, deliverance, healing of broken hearts, if you read that, recovery of sight to the blind, physical and spiritual. He came preaching the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee year, in a spiritual way. That particular concept starts on Pentecost, even though he spoke it on the Day of Atonement. So when we count Pentecost, we know that that deliverance and that liberty comes only through the Spirit of God. So let's pursue this concept of liberty through the Spirit of God in a narrow way. We have a couple of sermonettes tomorrow, so I'm sure there'll be a lot of discussion about the Spirit of God tomorrow. So let's go in a rather narrow way and just discuss this concept of liberty. Let's start by reading one verse, 2 Corinthians 3. Let's just read verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So Mr. Dolby mentioned one of his coworkers who was talking about the liberty they had in Christ, thinking in a certain way, and I hope that you're not thinking the same way. But there it is. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So I want to back up, and then we will work our way back to this verse. Well, let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision, and you know circumcision was on the eighth day, right? Circumcision truly profits if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. So if you were a physical Jew at that time, and you were physically circumcised, and you grew up learning and keeping the commandments of God, your circumcision, or your heritage is what he's really referring to, your circumcision, the fact that you were a Jew, identified physically by circumcision, and you kept the law, is that heritage was very valuable to you. But if you didn't pay any attention to what you were taught, it says your circumcision is really no longer valid. Your circumcision is made uncircumcision. So Paul here begins to bridge the gap or to transition from physical to spiritual, like Christ did with the Jubilee year, from a physical thing to a spiritual concept. Verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature. So when we talk about uncircumcision by nature, let me see if I should have read verse 26. It doesn't say so. Let's read verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? You're talking about now a Gentile who's not physically circumcised, but he starts keeping the law of God. Isn't that more what circumcision is all about? The answer is yes. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, so he was born a Gentile, yet now he's keeping the law, in this case through the Spirit of God because he's a Christian, if it fulfill the law, judge you who by letter and circumcision do transgress the law. So if a non-Jew keeps the law, if he keeps the righteous requirements of the law, if he keeps the Ten Commandments in the Spirit, that's what we're going to find, he's now counted to be spiritually circumcised. For he is not a Jew, a spiritual Jew, which is one outwardly, just because he's physically circumcised, that's not what's important. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh what really counts, but he is a Jew, a spiritual Jew, a Christian, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So circumcision, according to what Paul writes here, it's now a spiritual thing. It's of the heart. And God spoke of it that way. If you recall, several places in the Old Testament, he says, oh, that they were circumcised in the heart. So when God spoke about that in the Old Testament, saying, oh, I wish they were circumcised in the heart, what he was saying was, I wish that their physical circumcision, I wish their heritage of growing up in this nation was really a springboard for them to become righteous, because that's what it should have been. So in reality, do we have that situation today? And in reality, we do, in a way. Because unless we were raised up in the church of God, and we're probably split half and half here, I don't know. Some were raised up in the church of God, I was not. But unless we were raised in the church of God, then none of us were brought up in the true fear and the knowledge of God. If you're a second, third, fourth generation people, then you have that advantage, just like physically circumcised Jews had. They were brought up that way. You have that advantage growing up in the church of God if, just what these verses say, if you keep the law, if you actually listen to what you're being taught. So if you had that advantage, that's wonderful. If you actually follow it, the rest of us had to be called. It had to be revealed to us, just like it had to happen to the Gentiles in the days of Paul and in the early church. So circumcision, on the eighth day physically, that day that looks toward liberty, is spiritual. It's of the heart, not of the letter. And that's what this is talking about here in this verse. That's not talking about spirit of the law. This is talking about circumcision. It's a spiritual thing. It's of the heart, not of the letter, not of a knife. It's no longer a physical thing. But it goes even deeper than that. So the commandments of God can be kept in the letter, or they can be kept in the spirit. We know about that. And the world gets this one all messed up, but hopefully we don't. So let's make a quick trip to Galatians 4, and then we'll go back to 2 Corinthians 3. So Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Paul, talking to the Galatians, says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" So, under the law, under what law? Under the Ten Commandments? The world would say yes. Or under the law of sacrifices, rituals, washings, physical circumcision. So the world would say, yeah, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, but we say no. He's talking about circumcision in a big way, but also all the rituals and things that go along with it. And that was the issue in Galatia. Paul had taught the Galatians that there was a different way to God. There was a different way to be righteous through the Spirit of God. Then people came in and were trying to tell people, no, you have to be circumcised. You have to go back and do some of these other things. So Paul says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond maid, that would have been Ishmael, and the other by a free woman, and that would have been Isaac. And so we start to get this concept of bondage and liberty, right? It's brought up right there in verse 22. But he who was of the bond woman, Hagar, her son Ishmael, was born after the flesh. It was a plan that Abraham and Sarah concocted. It wasn't really what God had in mind. But he who was born of the free woman, born of Sarah, was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. So we now have the old covenant and the new covenant. So an allegory is a story that gives a spiritual lesson. So we ought to learn a spiritual lesson from this. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, old covenant, new covenant. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. So Mount Sinai was where the old covenant was ratified with Israel. It was on Mount Sinai. We can have a tendency to get confused because the Ten Commandments were thundered by God from the top of Mount Sinai. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about that covenant that was ratified on Mount Sinai, old covenant agreement. So Israel was terrified when they saw God thundering the Ten Commandments, and they said to Moses, "You go up and talk to God. We can't do it." So they sent Moses up to represent them, and so a covenant was made. Not a spiritual covenant like you and I are under, but a physical one without the promise of the Spirit of God. And it says here very plainly, in verse 24, at the very end, the one from Mount Sinai, the old covenant, which genders to bondage. So it says very plainly that the old covenant, as good as it was, and it would have been a great covenant if they would have kept the law, right? But it ended up being a covenant that led to bondage. And we'll understand why just a little bit. For this Hagar corresponds to Mount Sinai, where the old covenant was made, in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is. So there was a Jerusalem in existence now with Jews who had the temple, and they were basically keeping the old covenant. And it says Jerusalem then, because they were that way, keeping the old covenant, were in bondage with their children. But Jerusalem, which is above, now something different is happening to us. Jerusalem above, corresponding to the Church of God, corresponding to Isaac and Sarah, which is above, is free. So we have the concept of liberty, which is the mother of us all. So we We think that the church is our mother. It's where we are raised. It's where we are nurtured. For it is written, "Rejoice, you barren that bear not, Sarah. Break forth and cry, you that travail not, for the desolate has more children than she which has a husband." That's a prophecy of the time when the new covenant is going to blossom after the return of Christ. Now he's quoting, I think, Isaiah once again. It's a prophecy for the future when the church explodes during the millennium and the old covenant is left in the dust. The numbers won't compare at that time. When he's writing that, they were the opposite. Those in the new covenant were very few. But eventually it says, for the desolate, those corresponding to Isaac, Sarah, the promise, freedom, has more children than she which has a husband. That's a prophecy. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so it is even now. Nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but we are children of the free. So the new covenant we find here leads to freedom. The new covenant leads to deliverance. The Spirit of God, which is involved in the new covenant, leads to deliverance and freedom. Not freedom to disobey the Ten Commandments, but freedom from the slavery of the law of sin and death that would not allow us to keep those commandments. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 2. So this is a chapter that also talks about, well, it already talked about liberty, right? So it's talking about bondage, it's talking about the old covenant, it's talking about the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. So we are all, if we're going to include ourselves here, we are all a letter or an epistle written by God through the ministry of Jesus Christ. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. So we are, or we should be, a letter of Christ, something that is eventually to be read by others. Right? A little bit of Mr. Dolby's letter was read by his co-workers. Okay? Written by the Spirit of God, which came on Pentecost. So let's understand. At Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments were spoken, and Ten Commandments were written on two tables of stone. It was a great law. But according to what Paul writes, it was written in two different places. Because of the two covenants, Old and New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments was written on two tables of stone. In the New Covenant, the Ten Commandments are written in our hearts. That's the way it has to be, through the Holy Spirit. The only way that happens is through the Holy Spirit, which has everything to do with this day that comes tomorrow. When the Holy Spirit comes, that is circumcision of the heart, and it changes how we think. Verse 4 and 5, "And such trust have we through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." He's talking about himself there and the other ministers that were helping him. Verse 6, "Who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." So there is a letter of the law, and there is the Spirit of the law. So not only does the letter of the law, that old covenant, lead to bondage, which we saw written in Galatians 4, and let's answer, why does it lead to bondage? And the answer is because there's nothing there that can change our heart. All those things that they did, those physical things they did, had no way of getting in to change their heart. That only happens through the Spirit of God. So it says the letter kills. So it has no way to lead to life. It has no way to lead to eternal life. Therefore, it kills. There's no future in it. So the Spirit of God, which comes in the new covenant, leads to eternal life. Verse 7, for if the administration of death, that old covenant, written and engraven in stones, that's where the law was written, was glorious. It was a great law. It was a great covenant. It was a great deal for Israel to be God's people, his physical people. It was a glorious covenant, even though it didn't lead to eternal life, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the administration of the Spirit be rather more glorious? So it was a great covenant. The old covenant was a great covenant. It was the best covenant with any nation on earth. But it was not designed to lead to eternal life. It was to be done away. And so Moses' face shone when he went up and talked with God about that covenant, and he had to cover his face. Verse 9, for if the administration of condemnation be glory, much more does the administration of righteousness exceed in glory. So the old covenant had an administration, and it was run by Moses, right? And then those that followed him, all the way down to Pharisees, scribes, you know, Moses. Jesus Christ said those people sat in Moses' seat. They were the administrators of that covenant. But it did not lead to what? What does this verse say? It did not lead to righteousness. Righteousness is only through the Spirit of the law. It did not lead to righteousness, and it did not lead to eternal life. You have to tie those things tightly together. They cannot come apart. Those things go hand in hand. So look at the different names given. You just scan back at what we've read. So verse 7, we see the administration of death. So if there's an administration of death, there is an administration of life that we have to do with today. It says the administration of the Spirit in verse 8. That's what we're involved in. There was an administration of the letter. Verse 9, there was an administration of condemnation. And I thought, what's the opposite of condemnation? So I looked it up in the dictionary.com. What's the opposite of condemnation? Liberation. That's the word they gave. There's an administration of condemnation. There is an administration of liberty. There is an administration of righteousness versus an old administration of unrighteousness. So the administration of the Spirit, that is the new covenant, fueled by the Spirit of God, which came on Pentecost, leads to life and to righteousness and to liberty. So Moses received the Ten Commandments on stone. It was a fantastic agreement, the old covenant between God and Israel. If they had kept it, it would really have been fantastic. As Paul said, you know, what does circumcision profit? Well, a lot if you keep the law. Moses spoke with God and his face shone. He had to wear a veil. It was typical of the veil that's on the heart of unconverted people. It's typical of the veil that's really on their eyes, their ability to see. And it's typical of the foreskin that's on their heart. Verse 14, But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant, which veil is done away in Christ. So that veil that blinds us is done away by Christ living in us through the Spirit of God. Verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when someone turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So it's possible to read and understand what God intended when you read the Old Covenant. You can understand it if the veil is taken away. We can understand God's way of thinking, even when we read things in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And here we come back to verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit that lives in us. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The eighth day, the 50th day, finally came. Liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we begin to see the character and the purpose of God. And through the Spirit of God, we are changed into that same image, the image that we begin to see that God is. And we are changed into that image through the administration of righteousness, what this whole chapter talked about, the administration of the Spirit, the administration of life, which is eternal life. It's what it's talking about. And there's no doubt that that administration includes the ministry of Jesus Christ and the Church of God. No doubt about it. That's what an administration or ministry is. So, brethren, what were we freed from? From what do we receive liberty? So let's quickly be sure we know and understand. I want to go back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Our old man dies at baptism. We are freed from sin. Brethren, you are free from the power of sin. Verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. We were slaves to sin. That word servants is doulos, slaves. You were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin. We are liberated from sin. You became servants, slaves to righteousness. So we are free from sin. It's all about how we live our lives. God gives us true freedom. He gives us the ability to keep the spirit of the law. Verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. When we sinned, we couldn't be righteous. What fruit you had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. And the end is everlasting life. This fits totally together with 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 7. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. You're all familiar with this law, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? We have been slaves to sin. That's what chapter 6 told us. Chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the law that we have access to. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this happens only through the new covenant. It only happens only through the administration of righteousness, through the administration of life, through the administration of the Spirit of God. That's what the disciples were counting down the days to in the spring of 31 AD, week after week, waiting for that particular eighth day, waiting for that 50th day after 7 weeks, the day of liberation through the giving of the Spirit of God, liberation from slavery to sin, liberation from the law of sin and death. That's what we are delivered from. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, which is what we have finally have access to, starting on the day of Pentecost and through the administration of the Spirit. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And we could say freedom. So enjoy your freedom, brethren, that we are celebrating this weekend. And then, of course, especially tomorrow, because it is life.